Why do the righteous suffer while the wicked prosper? Stay tuned. Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul is next. Welcome to this Tuesday edition of Renewing Your Mind with author, teacher, and theologian Dr. R.C. Sproul. From a mere human perspective, it appears that many people with no regard for righteousness seem to be happier than others. They're successful in their worldly pursuits of pleasure and prosperity, while those who seek righteousness seem to find struggle and hardship. Is this picture accurate? Is there anything to gain from suffering? As we continue our study through the book of Ecclesiastes, Dr. Sproul will help us see things from a different perspective, that there's something to be gained through suffering. Let's join R.C. with today's lesson, Wisdom Through Suffering.
As we continue now with our brief survey of the book of Ecclesiastes, we've already seen that there is the conflict in this book of two ultimate perspectives, the perspective of heaven versus the perspective of this world. There's life under the sun, there's life under heaven. There's life with a view to God, and there is godlessness, which always ends in meaninglessness. We remember Dostoevsky's famous statement, "If there is no God, all things are permissible." What Dostoevsky was saying echoed the sentiment of the philosopher Immanuel Kant, who was agnostic with respect to our ability to know God, but Kant nevertheless, for practical reasons, came to the conclusion that we must live as if there were a God, because if there is no God, then all of our ethical decisions are ultimately meaningless and society becomes an exercise in futility. Now, we looked at the time that is appropriate to do things as God has ordained them, and that God ordains everything according to His purposes, so that there is an undercurrent throughout the book of Ecclesiastes that breaks through again and again, that reaffirms a central motif of the whole Old Testament, indeed of all of the Scripture, and that undercurrent has to do with the sovereignty of God. At the risk of being too repetitive, I want to say again that it has been my experience never to have met a Christian person, a professing Christian, who looked me in the eye and said to me that they do not believe in the sovereignty of God. Because there's at least an intuitive understanding that if God is God, He must be sovereign. It's impossible for God not to be sovereign, and any conception of a God that is less than sovereign is an idol and no God at all. And so it is a facile affirmation for Christian believers to make, to say, I believe in the sovereignty of God. It's an easy thing. It's an easy concept. It's an easy doctrine. And we all affirm it on the surface. But it's one of the most difficult doctrines to get in the bloodstream and to get in the fiber of daily living and to really live life believing that God is in fact sovereign. We say that we believe that God is sovereign, but when we ask about events in our lives that are troublesome, bad things that happen to us, tragedies that befall us, it is at those moments that we begin to question either the sovereignty of God or the goodness of God. Because we ask ourselves, how can a good sovereign allow these things to happen? And many of the theologies that flourish in our land are theologies designed to sidestep that problem, to absolve God from any responsibility of the tragedies of human life, and to turn the ultimate sovereignty over to the human soul and the human heart, which is pagan. Let's look at chapter 7 today at Ecclesiastes, where we have some interesting insights. The beginning of the chapter sounds like a portion of the book of Proverbs, where little aphorisms are spoken succinctly. It begins with these words, "A good name is better than precious ointment." This is a frequent technique used in the wisdom literature of the ancient world to take virtues or abstract things and compare them to concrete things. And in this case, the comparison or contrast is between a good reputation, a good name, and a precious ointment. And we don't describe things in terms of precious ointments because ointments are very inexpensive and we can get them at every pharmacy on the street. But in the ancient world, an ointment that relieved pain and suffering was something that was extremely valuable and often very rare to be able to acquire. But a good name is better than a precious ointment. That's one contrast. But then he goes on to say, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Now that could be taken in two ways. It could be taken from the pessimistic way, or it could be taken from the transcendent viewpoint. For a nihilist, the nihilist must curse the day of his birth. And so often we find that when people are on the rim of despair in the Old Testament, Job, for example, in the midst of his torment, cried out curses upon the day that he was born. And we find that Jeremiah and Moses at times had that feeling of pessimism. Oh, that I wouldn't have been born. And God, if you love me at all, take my life now. And when one looks at life from the perspective of this world, sometimes people get tired of living. Remember the song, Old Man River? Tote that barge, lift that bale, get a little drunk, and you land in jail. So an Old Man River just keeps rolling along. That's a modern version of this cyclical theme of pessimism that was articulated earlier in the book of Ecclesiastes. And you have the final dilemma of this slave who is singing the song about the Mississippi River, where he says, I'm tired of living, but what? But scared of dying. Tired of living, scared of dying. That defines the lot of way too many people in this world. And here, the text says that the day of a person's death is better than the day of their life. Well, that would be true for the pessimist who can't wait to get it over with, if indeed he passes into oblivion. But for the optimist, for the Christian, that's also true, that the day of our birth is a good day. But the day of our death is the greatest day that we ever experience in this world, because that's the day we go home. That's the day we walk across the threshold. That's the day we enter into our Father's house. That is the day of ultimate triumph for the Christian in this world. And yet it's a day we fear, it's a day we dread, and it's a day we postpone as long as we possibly can, because we don't really believe that the day of our death is better than the day of our birth. Now, in verse 2, we have another strange contrast. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Now this kind of strikes against our sensibilities, doesn't it? One of my favorite authors of all time is Herman Melville. And as I've said before, in my opinion, the greatest novel ever written in America was Moby Dick, a fantastically profound theological book. But in addition to the book Moby Dick, Herman Melville also made his living writing South Sea adventure tales like Omu and Typee and books like that. But he wrote two lesser books that are somewhat significant. One of them called Billy Budd that Hollywood made into a movie. And the other one is a book called Redburn, which is a symbolic book of a person's struggle to find the truth and so on. But in Redburn, I believe, Melville has his hero make this comment. Not until we learn that one grief outweighs 1,000 joys will we ever understand what Christianity is trying to make us. Let me say it again. Not until we learn that one grief outweighs 1,000 joys will we know what Christianity is trying to make us. But what is Melville saying there? He's saying the same thing that we read here in the book of Ecclesiastes when the author of Ecclesiastes says that it is better for us to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. The distinction here, friends, is the distinction that is common to wisdom literature. It is the contrast between the wise and the fool. When we go to the house of mirth, where we have fun, kick back, have a good time, sort of, you know, just enjoy entertainment, we go to a party, and parties are fun. They're not all that serious. We don't have to be contemplative. We don't have to cogitate to enjoy ourselves at a good party or to go to the house of mirth. But how much do we learn in those circumstances? So much partying, not that there isn't a time to laugh, and we've already seen that there's a time to laugh, a time to dance, a time to celebrate, there's a time to have a party. But those times of mirth do very little for the good of our souls. Whereas when we go to the house of mourning with our eyes open and our ears open, the heart is in an environment where it can be equipped with transcendent wisdom. The old country preacher used to say, sometimes God puts us on our backs to give us a chance to look up, because it seems to be that it's only when grief invades our life that we begin to be sober and direct our thinking in any deep dimension towards the things of God. And the house of mourning has a way of doing that. I remind you also that the New Testament is very much aware of the way of mourning as the way God has chosen to move to effect our redemption and our sanctification. That the road that Jesus walked was called the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows, the way of grief. And he is called by the scriptures a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Not that Jesus was devoid of joy, or that the Christian life isn't to be characterized by joy. But there can be the joy of which God speaks in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of mourning, that transcends the grief of the moment. But the irony is, we don't really understand the basis for joy and the grounds of our joy in the house of mirth. We discover the grounds of our joy in the house of mourning. It's in weeping that we learn to contemplate the glory of God. It's in mourning that we discover the peace of God that passes understanding. Better to go to the house of mourning than go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. It doesn't mean that sorrow is good and laughter is bad. This is a comparison between the good and the better. And it is better to experience sorrow than laughter. Why? Well, the answer is simple, and it's plain as it's stated here. For by a sad countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And we move down to verse 8. The end of a thing is better than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Verse 10 says, do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning him. And then when we get down to verse 13, we get a different perspective. Consider the work of God. Think about the work of God. Don't just observe it. We can observe his handiwork everywhere we look. We see the handiwork of God. But this calls for consideration. And to consider something means to evaluate it, to think about it, to seek its meaning, to arrive at some kind of understanding. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to observe the work of God that we might come to a better understanding of the character of God and of the nature of God. We have to learn, beloved, how to think theologically. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? This is a verse that I quote perhaps more than any other verse in the whole Bible. I quote it at the golf course as I play with guys who can't hit the ball straight, and they ask me as a minister to pray for them. You know, say, can't you do something, RC? I can't hit the ball right. Will you please help me? And I say, the Bible says, what God has made crooked, no man can make straight. I take comfort in ducking their questions at that point. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Again, there's that word, consider. For surely God has appointed the one as well as the other. Let me say that again. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other. This may be the best kept secret of Christendom. The idea that was just communicated here. This really speaks to the matter of the sovereignty of God. And what we're called to do in wisdom is to consider the work of God. Not just the creation, but the work of God in history. This is a call to reflection on the providence of God. Because who is the author of all things mirthful, all things that count for joy, but God? And we, you know, have a tendency to say, oh, my confidence in God is strengthened when things happen to me that are enjoyable, when good things happen to me. And my lips want to spew forth thanksgiving and praise to God. Thank you, God, for this wonderful thing. And we tend to be able to see the hand of providence in our lives when we pray earnestly for something and God says yes. But isn't it amazing that when we want something and we want it desperately and we pray about it intensely and the answer is no, what happens? We begin to doubt if there even is a God. So that the no response from God is negative in our lives, whereas the yes response affirms our faith. The author here is saying if you want to be wise, you consider both. Because God's hand is as sovereignly in the no as it is in the yes. And God is displaying his providence as much in tragedy as he is in prosperity. His sovereign rule is manifested. And I think if there was a secret that earlier generations of Christians who were so much more familiar with pain than we are, and with death and persecution and the like, the reason why they had such a high view of God is because they had so much pain. And they were forced to consider the hand of God in the midst of their difficulties. I'm sure you people who have been listening to this program are getting sick and tired of hearing me say that. Because it seems like everything that we study, whether it's the book of James, or the epistle of 1 Peter, or the doctrine of providence, and the many series that we've looked at, even the parables, this theme just keeps coming up again and again and again. God's hand is in affliction. God's sovereignty is manifest in the dark side of life. And this is said so frequently in the scripture that we wonder why it's so hard for us to get a hold of it. Why we would rather shut out our minds from thinking about this. Why do we go to the house of mirth in the first place? For many of us, many of the times that we go to a party is not simply to have a good time, but to get away from thinking, to get away from considering my life situation. We look for an escape, an avenue of pleasure that will somehow dull the fears and the aches that we carry about, wondering whether perhaps our lives are futile. But the wise looks for the finger of God. In the house of mourning, in the house of mirth, in all things that take place.
That was Dr. R.C. Sproul reminding us of the great gain that can be acquired through suffering for those who fear God. In just a few moments, Dr. Sproul will return to give us some closing thoughts for today. Today's message, Wisdom Through Suffering, is part of a five-part series entitled Ecclesiastes. In this study, Dr. Sproul explains that everything we do has eternal significance and demonstrates how God teaches us more in our suffering than in our happy times. The Ecclesiastes series is available on two CDs for $13.60. Our toll-free number is 1-800-435-4343. Again, that's 1-800-435-4343. You can place an order or make a donation on the web at ligonier.org. Ligonier is spelled L-I-G-O-N-I-E-R. We'd like to tell you about today's offer for a donation of any amount. During this week on Renewing Your Mind, we'd like to send you a book written by Dr. Sproul entitled A Taste of Heaven. In this book, Dr. Sproul examines the key components of prayer, praise, and sacrifices that God gave to His people in the Old Testament, showing how biblical principles can guide today's worshipers. The book, A Taste of Heaven, is available for a donation of any amount. So call now. Our toll-free number is 1-800-435-4343. Once again, that's 1-800-435-4343. You may also email us at info@ligonier.org. If you prefer to write, our mailing address is Ligonier Ministries, P.O. Box 863-595, Orlando, Florida 32886. Again, that's Post Office Box 863-595, Orlando, Florida 32886. Here again is Dr. Sproul with some closing thoughts for us.
We've looked at some difficult things today in Chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes. Before I close, I'd like to direct your attention to the beginning of Chapter 8, where we read these words, "Who is like a wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed." I read that for this reason. We've looked a little bit at the book of Ecclesiastes that tells us it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of mirth. And the idea could be gleaned from these passages in the book that what God really wants from His people are people that are so contemplative, so considering in the difficult things of life, that they walk around stone-faced, stern-faced, with a dour disposition. That's not at all what the author of Ecclesiastes. Remember, the author of Ecclesiastes is setting us up for the triumph of God's greatness and the majesty of His purpose and the joy in the heart that comes from understanding that this is our Father's world and He is in charge. When we understand the wisdom of God, it changes the countenance of our faith. Have you known people? You know people like that. People that you say, "That woman is radiant. I see her in the midst of her pain, and she just has a certain demeanor about her. It's not that she's dippy. It's not that she's out of touch with the realities of pain around her, but there's a sense in which she transcends it." You know people like that. Those are people who have wisdom, who have an understanding of the things of God. It changes the look on your face.
Again, here's Dr. Sproul.
I've been very excited about the outreach of this program, Renewing Your Mind, this year, particularly because it's now being broadcast in the Philippines. It's being broadcast in Pakistan. It's being broadcast in Liberia. It's being broadcast in Nigeria. It's being broadcast into Iran and into Iraq and many other places around the world. Your support has made it possible to take this program beyond the borders of the United States to penetrate some of the darkest places that exist in this world today.
That'll bring a close to this Tuesday edition of Renewing Your Mind. Thank you for listening. Be sure to join us tomorrow as Dr. Sproul concludes our study of Ecclesiastes. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind, the listener-supported radio outreach of Ligonier Ministries with Dr. R.C. Sproul.